Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we look tonight at Paul's last will and testament. As we continue our ministry vision series, we'll get through the entire chapter tonight. The thing I want to focus on tonight is this last will and testament, and we're going to actually break it up that way, the will of Paul and then his testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I charge thee therefore. And that word charge literally means to testify. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, this is my last will and testament. This last Thursday, Pastor Massey, the senior pastor at Berean Bible Church in Loganville, was killed in a car wreck. And he had no chance to continue to write his legacy or to pass along his wishes. And every one of us do not know when's going to be our last day. James warns us and says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The Apostle Paul had the luxury of knowing that he was going to be martyred for the cause of Christ, and he knew that his time was at hand and he was ready. And it behooves every one of us to make sure that we are prepared. Amos 4:12, the prophet said, prepare to meet thy God. My friend, if you are not prepared for eternity, you're not prepared for life. And life is quickly over. You could be killed in a car wreck tonight. I pray that would not happen. But you could be killed in a car wreck tonight or tomorrow. You seen the crazy traffic around here? People doing crazy things. And let me just say this by way of just a practical admonition. If you don't have a last will and testament, get one. Write one out. Take care of your family. Be responsible. Be a blessing. Make sure everything is clear. There's enough that your relatives are going to have to deal with when you pass on to glory. That needs to be one thing that is clear and can make things so much easier than what it otherwise would be. So if you don't have a last will and testament, make sure that you get a legal last will and testament done. It is worth the investment for the sake of your family. You need to take care of them in that way. But you know, we need to be willing to have and be ready with a last will and testament. And we need to be pouring our lives. Part of our ministry vision is not only pouring our lives into unbelievers to reach them with the gospel. And one of the reasons we're having this community Christmas festival, it's not just so that we can be nice and we have more people kind of know about us in the community. We just get more exposure, all right? This is not a business. This is a ministry. The purpose is that we want to build relationships with people within our community so that we can reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what part of this, and that's why you need to be a part of this Christmas Community Festival Outreach. Because you can have a part. Say, I'm not very comfortable in sharing the gospel. Well, that's okay. You can at least give a little bit of a salvation testimony if it comes up in conversation. And you can pair up with somebody that is more experienced in sharing the gospel and see how they do it and how they kind of introduce and interject the gospel into the conversations and kind of turn the conversation towards spiritual things. And not necessarily that you're going to sit down with a Bible or they're going to sit down with a Bible and show a person the way of salvation. And wouldn't that be awesome if we get that opportunity on Saturday? But though that may not happen, though, but we can share the love and the truth of Christ. And we can give them some gospel literature that they can take home and that can be in their, they can have that resource and read through that. And maybe in a time of difficulty or sorrow, they would go back and find that and read through it. And God working in their heart would draw them to repentance and faith. Could be then that as we encourage them to come to the Christmas concert on Sunday night and they hear the beautiful music and the gospel clearly presented through this musical program, that they come to Christ. But my friend, how about you? Are you prepared to meet God tonight? And I'm not just talking about unbelievers, but is your soul secure in Christ? As the hymn writer asked the question, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you're not sure where your soul would spend eternity if you were to die tonight, please don't leave here until you've talked to somebody who can take you to a quiet corner, sit down with the Word of God, and show you the way of salvation, and you can make sure you know you have everlasting life. But how about those of us who are saved? What if Christ were to come back tonight in the rapture? Wouldn't that be awesome? What if right between the two main points, point one and two, Jesus comes back in the rapture? You know, you're not going to get a chance to do business with God between earth and the sky. Because the Bible says it's going to take place in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you're not going to get to confess sin and make things right and toss out a whole bunch of gospel tracts to everybody as you're kind of slowly floating up through the air. It's not going to happen. You need to be right now. Every relationship needs to be right. Your relationship with your Savior, your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your relationships that you have with unbelievers. Because none of us are assured another day of life. None of us are assured that Christ is not going to come back in the rapture. Matter of fact, we ought to be looking for it, loving it, and passionately desiring the return of Christ. But should God tarry his coming and we're going to face death, let's face it the way Paul faced it here. When he says, I testify or I charge you, like he's giving his last will and testament, I did a little research. I don't know if any of you have been to Mount Vernon, George Washington's home place, his plantation in Virginia. I've had the privilege to be there a couple of times. I have a very good friend that actually, he dresses up in period costume and he plays flutes and fifes and all that kind of stuff. It's really cool. And so I'm very intrigued with George Washington's life. Did you know that George Washington wrote his own will without any legal help? And he wrote a 29-page will. And he signed every page except for the first one because he's right. I, George Washington, in a sense, he signed that very first page. It's interesting because as I did a little research, one of the websites that I looked at said this: the contents of the will reveal much about both Washington's character and his views, as well as about his diverse and valuable property acquired over a lifetime. Most notable of the will's provisions, perhaps, are his instructions that he gave for freeing his slaves and for the support thereafter of the helpless children and the old and infirm among them. The extraordinary care and precision with which he spelled out how and under what conditions his land and other possessions should be distributed provide further insight into the workings of his mind and the impulses of his heart. The writing of the will was a way of taking stock of what had been done. I wonder if we were to write our last will and testament in the way that Paul was writing a ministry last will and testament to Timothy, what it would reflect about us. It's going to show our values, what we think are important, what we want to see continue after our death. And really, it's kind of a summation of our lives, and that's a very sobering thing to face, isn't it? And we need to remember what the Bible tells us in Romans 14, 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And just like George Washington's will, last will and testament, revealed much about his character and priorities and was a summation, in essence, of his life, so we see reflected the Apostle Paul's heart for ministry, and we find an example of what our hearts as believers and as Berean Baptist Church ought to be. So let's look at this, the will of Paul. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living, those who are alive and remain. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are fallen asleep, that ye sorrow not as those that have no hope. So he's talking about, hey, some believers, having expected Christ to return in the rapture during their lifetime, that didn't happen and they died. Well, the believers that were still alive were thinking, hey, I thought Jesus would come before any of us died. We were told to be looking for his coming. What's going to happen to them? And so Paul writes and reveals what had previously been a mystery. And he said, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says, look, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to have a glorious, transformed body. And those of us who are alive, Paul tells the Corinthians, this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. There's going to be an immediate transformation. And so Paul's saying all believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the one, and I'm testifying before the one to whom we will someday give account and who will judge our life, as he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, and the fire's going to try every man's work. He's talking about believers there, of what sort it is. It's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. So look at Paul's attitude and what he wills for Timothy to do. Remember, he had invested much in Timothy as his disciple. Part of our ministry here at Berean is not only reaching people with the gospel, but it is training spiritual leadership. is training spiritual leadership among the deacons. That's why we have deacons in training. It ought to be that we have discipleship going on so that when somebody trusts Christ as their Savior through the ministry of Berean Baptist Church, we have somebody paired up with them that helps keep them accountable, that encourages them to come to church and get involved in Sunday school, that's going through a basic several-week Bible study with them over the basic doctrines of Scripture so they can be more solidly grounded in the Scriptures, to encourage them to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, and then to continue to invest by helping them learn how to have their devotions and learning how to share their faith and learning how to stand for Christ with a gracious, loving attitude, helping them to become more well-grounded in practical Christian living. Discipleship is life-touching life. Yes, part of it is didactic teaching, but a lot of it is, it's like teaching somebody how to fish. You can give a man a fish and feed him for a day, or you can teach him how to fish and what? Feed him for a lifetime. But you don't just learn how to fish by taking the Encyclopedia Britannica and opening it up to fishing and reading the instructions. You got to have somebody that really knows practically how to fish. Somebody who has the knowledge and the experience and can help you apply that. That's discipleship. And Paul had poured into Timothy. And there was a confidence he had that God would use Timothy, and the investment that Paul had made in Timothy not only would be profitable in Timothy's life, but many other lives as well. How about you? Whose life are you investing in? Moms and dads, I hope that you are pouring and investing your life spiritually into your children. Husbands, I hope you're pouring your life into your wives. And some of you that are grandparents, into your grandchildren. But don't stop there. We are part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to exhort one another. We are to edify one another. And we're going to see some of that ministry outlined here tonight. But we need to pour our lives into somebody else so that if we die this Thursday in a car wreck, that there is somebody we've so invested in, and we know that our same passion for Christ and our same faithful gospel witness and our same tenacious loyalty to the truth will be preserved in another believer as God continues to use and grow them and take that which we've invested in them and multiply it. So what does he tell Timothy to do? Look at this in verse 2. Preach the word. Be a herald. Publicly proclaim. Preach the word. Not opinions. Not theories. Not speculation. And when you take the whole context of 1 Timothy in the book, remember how much of it Paul is warning Timothy. Watch out for what? False teachers. Those who twist the scriptures, misapply the scriptures, those who go running off after myths, after fables, and all those kind of things, who love to argue about minor points of theology and come up with their own special viewpoint and try to argue and convince others to that. Those who stray off from keeping the main thing, and then being fundamental in their understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. So he says, hey, preach the word, proclaim the word, not speculations, not theories, not your own opinions. Hey, Sunday school teachers, every one of us are going to give account before God as we stand before our Sunday school classes in the way that we teach. We need to even be careful, dads, moms, as we have family devotions, that we are careful with the scriptures. As we disciple brothers and sisters in Christ, and we share with them the word, though it's not the public proclamation of the preaching, it is still the transferring and the investment of the word of God. And isn't it interesting that that's the first thing on Paul's mind is a proclamation, the teaching of the word of God. But then he says this in verse 2. Be instant, in season, out of season. In other words, at the drop of the hat, be ready. Be ready to preach. Be ready to proclaim. Be ready to do these things. Be ready to minister and to proclaim God's word. And then he says, and here are some of the ministries underneath that. It says in verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So with all longsuffering and doctrine is how we're supposed to do it, or the spirit in which we're supposed to do it. But the what's we're supposed to do with the word is explained in those first three words. The word for reprove literally means to convict. Now, I can't convict anybody, and neither can you, but let me give some of you parents a little bit of a tip. You know, one of the most amazing ways to parent is when your children do something, whether they're, maybe they want to dispute with you, and the Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. They want to argue. They want to let's make a deal time with you, all right? Or they begin to accuse you of being unfair. Or they want you to kind of bend the family rules a little bit for their benefit. You know, those kind of things go on sometimes in families, don't they? Or sometimes our children are being wayward and they won't admit that they're wrong. And rather than bringing all of the evidence before them ourselves with instances and times and dates and all of those little trivial things, instead, quote appropriate scripture to them. Share with them the word. And ask them questions about how their life is connecting with the word of God. You know, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If we will predicate our confrontation of a wayward brother or sister with prayer and meditation on the scripture, then we will be well equipped to lovingly go and actually help them. But it needs not to be from a superior point of our character or reputation versus theirs, or that we are spiritually stronger than they are in that area. That's not what the issue is. The issue is that we need to take the word of God and proclaim truth to them and confront them. Let the Holy Spirit of God rebuke them. Moms and dads, you cannot bring conviction into your kids' lives yourself. You can send them on guilt trips. You can exercise manipulation. And that may work in the short term, but it's going to backfire on you in the long term. But you can minister graciously but firmly the word of God. And let the Holy Spirit of God work conviction in their heart. And then the Bible also says here, not only to reprove, but to rebuke. And that word means to chide or to blame. You know, sometimes today in modern preaching, we don't like a lot of negative confrontational preaching. And there's an encouraging message in the Word of God, and there are a lot of positive commands, and there's a lot of hope and wonderful promises, and those need to be proclaimed. But in the balance of the Scripture, there is also rebuke and reproof, right? There is also this idea of confronting a person in love with reproof, but also with rebuke, to lay the blame at their feet. And again, when we're ministering it through the Word of God, ultimately it's not us. It's the Spirit of God that's doing that. But we cannot be afraid that we are, and I'm not talking now about being mean-spirited, caustic, abrasive, unkind. But you know what? It's more important that we do the right thing the right way than it is to build a huge church that has lots of money in the bank and we're packed out. But we're compromising because we're not lovingly investing in people. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let me tell you, in my own life, the people that have helped me are the people that will actually tell me how it is. One of the things that I did a few months ago that I'm fixing to have our pastoral staff do again is a ministry evaluation, an objective ministry evaluation, not only over their particular spheres and responsibilities of ministry, but how each other, how we are doing. And you know, I hate when I ask somebody to give me to analyze something and to give me an evaluation to say, well, you're doing great. Just keep going the way you're going. That's not helpful at all. Okay? Now, I appreciate the spirit of wanting to encourage, but what's helpful is when somebody, and again, not in a critical, mean-spirited, tear you down kind of way, but in a loving, gracious confrontation to help you. When I was a student at Bob Jones, one of my pulpit speech teachers was a guy named Sam Horn. Sam Horn had a way when you would present your outline and preach your message, when you were done, he would get up and with the most loving, gracious smile on his face and spirit, rip you apart. He would analyze and break down and show you what you should have done, what you didn't do, how you weren't faithful to the text, or how you should have considered this portion of Scripture because you really did not, in a balanced way, present that particular passage of Scripture and all these things. But he did it in such a way that you were hungry to be helped. And you're like, this is great. I missed that. I didn't know that. I'm starting to get it. This is great. I appreciated it. Is it tough to kind of be torn apart in front of all your classmates? Well, yeah, in a little bit. But you know what? They got torn apart too. But all of us grew because we had a teacher that loved us and very graciously but very honestly evaluated our messages and our preparation. And then he showed us how it could have been done, how it should have been done. And you know what he was doing? He wanted us to be careful with the scriptures, clear communicators of God's word, so that the Spirit of God, using our lives and having the effective, sharpened tools of a preaching ministry, could proclaim God's word in such a way that it would help people. And you know what? We all need to be willing to be confronted and to be helped, but we also need to be willing to have that ministry. And at Berean Baptist Church, though we will preach the hope of the gospel and we will preach the wonderful encouragement of our Savior who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, the one who will encourage and comfort and protect and provide and all those wonderful things and all that we get to look forward to in eternity, all those great things also gives us the scripture to show us where we need to be changed. And so we need to be grateful for that. And you need to understand that here at Berean Baptist Church, we're not picking on people. And we're not going to go off just preaching on a bunch of issues, but we are going to preach the whole counsel of Scripture. And if the Holy Spirit steps on your toes, then respond and get right. But be ready also to be able to and be willing in love to step on somebody else's toes by proclaiming the Word of God. Again, going back to this main command, preach the Word. Now, he also gives a little bit of a warning here. He says, now don't be surprised when many turn away from your sound preaching and teaching and confrontation in order to listen to those who are only spouting what they want to hear already and what they agree with. Look, if you would, in the next couple of verses. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Lenski translates it from the Greek this way. For there will be a season when they will not stand the healthy teaching. Parents, have you ever had to teach your children to eat food that was healthy for them? Healthful food? When they wanted pizza and corn dogs and tater tots and macaroni and cheese, you said you can have that as long as you eat the turkey or the chicken or the Brussels sprouts or the broccoli or whatever else. And you need to balance that and make it a healthy diet, right? I hope. Okay? By the way, don't just trust the FDA. Be wise in your food choices. Sideline. But it says they will not endure or not stand for healthy teaching. Don't be a spiritual junk food junkie. Be careful about even the Christian radio and television programs and blogs that you look on. Now, there's some great stuff out there. Praise the Lord for it. But everything needs to be read and listened to with discernment and needs to be compared with the scriptures. The Bereans were more noble than they. Why? Because they searched the scripture to see that those things were so. Continue to practice that. But Linsky translates, for there will be a season when they will not stand the healthy teaching, but having an itch to get their hearing tickled, will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own lusts, and will turn their hearing away from the truth, but will wrench it out upon the myths. Well, what is the antidote to all of that? It's the end of verse 2. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Paul's saying, Timothy, patiently and continually keep on ministering sound doctrine. Why? Get this. Doctrine determines direction. You say, we just want to reach people. We just want to love people. We just want to build a church. Doctrine determines direction. That's why there are certain things that we will do and certain things we will not do at Berean Baptist Church, because certain things glorify God and other things do not glorify God. Certain things honor His word and certain things would violate clear commands and principles of His word. And so doctrine determines direction. So we're going to emphasize sound doctrine, but he also says with long suffering. You know why? What he's saying here is this: keep on teaching, repeating. How many of you parents could teach your children how to tie their shoes just in one instance? You sat down and said, I'm going to teach you how to tie your shoes today. This is the only time I'm going to teach you, so you better listen close. And you taught them how to tie their shoes, and then that was done. All right, hey, now if you do, let me know, because you got a genius kid. Now, I'm not talking about like these Velcro straps or slip-on shoes. I'm talking about actually tying, like I learned how to tie my shoes and then do the double knot so they wouldn't keep coming undone, you know? All right. No, usually teaching like that takes time. Remember like when Cameron and Ivy were little and they had to learn to brush their teeth. You remember teaching your kids how to brush their teeth? And you take those little tiny toothbrushes and you put a little bit of toothpaste on and you're holding their hand and you turn on the water and then you're helping them brush their teeth and your hand's on their hand guiding them, right? And then you're going in with them and you're kind of letting them, you're watching them and kind of just intervene and you're teaching them how to brush their teeth. It's a series of teaching. And then comes a time when they fly solo and they come out and they're so proud and there's all of that, the foam, you know, from the toothpaste all over their face and on their pajamas and everything. But they brush their teeth all by themselves. They were alone in the bathroom and brushed their teeth. Now, hopefully that's not the way it looks now if they've been brushing their teeth a while, right? But what's the point? The point is that it takes repetition, it takes time, it takes teaching to help them get the hang of that. And it's the same thing when you go through preaching the Word of God. It's amazing how often you will hear themes of the Scripture repeated in different books because God knows He's got to keep on teaching us line upon line, precept upon precept. There was a pastor, brand new pastor with church. He'd only been there a month. But by the end of that month, the deacons came to him in a private meeting and they said, "Pastor, you've preached the same Sunday morning message every Sunday. When are you going to start preaching a new message?" And he said, "As soon as you start practicing this one, I'll move to the next one." He understood that it takes repetition and patience, long-suffering, that we don't get it the first time, do we? Aren't you thankful for how patient and gracious God is with us? And He keeps giving us chances, and He keeps teaching us, and He doesn't give up on us. And you know what? We ought to minister in the same way as we are discipling others, as we're teaching Sunday school classes, as we're reaching people with the gospel. It's got to be with long-suffering, and it takes time, and people don't always get it. And they're going to make mistakes, and they're going to make wrong choices, and we lovingly keep on bringing them back to sound doctrine of the Scriptures, ministering the Word of God to their lives. And then he says this in verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." When he says watch, the word for watch denotes a clear eye. It means to be exercising balanced judgment, to be sober-minded or vigilant. So Paul denotes three things in which he needs to direct his vigilant soberness. Look here, if you would. He says, "But watch on all things." Here it is, endure afflictions. Okay, that suffering, persecution, and hardness. We have seen that theme repeated through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy now, that there's going to be persecution. So enduring hardships, whether it's persecution or just difficult trials in life. And then reaching out with the gospel. He says, do the work of an evangelist. As my dad often says, he doesn't say replace the evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. All right? Every one of us, and none of us. By the way, I get sick and tired of hearing people say, "Well, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism," as if that's a get out of responsibility card, get out of jail free, get out of responsibility free card that says, "Well, excuse me, I don't have to witness. And if I put a gospel tract on a restaurant table once a year, then I've kind of done my duty because I'm just not gifted with the spiritual gift of evangelism." There is a Greek word for that. You know what it is? Hogwash. We're to all be proclaiming the gospel with our lives and with our lips. None of us are excused. Now, God has gifted some people, and He's really burdened their heart for this ministry of, and God, and evangelist means a gospelist, a good news, one who proclaims the good news. It's not just talking about itinerant preachers, although most itinerant preachers, like Brother Fraser, have that heart of evangelism and that desire to assist churches in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to be doing the work of an evangelist, and that's one of the things we're doing on Saturday, and you can come be a part of it. And if you don't know how, you can learn how. And if you're not that gifted, you can still strengthen up that gifting, and you understand the gospel. And if you've been saved and tasted of the grace of God, there ought to be a passionate desire in your heart for others to taste the grace of God and salvation as well. Then he says this in verse 6, "Make full proof of thy ministry," or in other words, fully perform your service to others. Keep on keeping on. Don't stop short, Timothy. Don't quit. And that's why then he goes into this next verse. He says, Timothy, don't stop short. You know what? I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So he's saying here at the end of this part of the will part, he's saying, Timothy, don't give up. Keep going. Completely fulfilled your ministry to the very last breath of your life. But second of all, let's look at the testament. And that's verses 6 and 7. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But not to me only, but on all them also that love his appearing. I found this interesting. I was doing a little research on last wills and testaments. This is from Shakespeare's last will and testament. He said, to say first, I commend my soul into the hands of God my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through alone the merits of Jesus Christ my Savior to be made partaker of life everlasting, and commend my body to the earth whereof it is made. He was ready. Just like Paul said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to go home to my Lord. There was a peace. There was a confidence that he knew that his soul was secure in Christ. Shakespeare had that same testimony. Isn't that something? It was right there written out in his last will and testament. But verse 6, when he says, I'm now ready to be offered, he's literally saying, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. That was the last part in the, if I could put it this way, for lack of a better term, it was the last part of the ritual of offering the sacrifice, was to pour out the drink offering. And what Paul is saying, my whole life as a believer has been a life of offering sacrifice of my life to Christ. It was also the same apostle Paul who wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says, I did. I presented my body as a living sacrifice, and now as this last act, as I'm going to die a martyr's death, I'm offered as a drink offering, my life's blood being poured out. One author put it poetically. He said, the sun is setting blood red, but is shot through with golden glory. He was looking forward to this last act of worship. And he says, I have fought a good fight. Literally, what he's saying there, it's not the idea of fighting a good fight like a soldier. It's more fighting a good fight as in a struggle of a contest. It could literally be translated, I have struggled a good struggle. Now, we know that one of the Olympian Games, original ones, was wrestling. And Paul, and boxing was another one. Remember, Paul's the one who said, so I fight not as uncertainly. So fought I not as one that beateth the air. He said, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm landing solid punches. This is not something that's just fake or I'm going through an act. This is real life. So he often used athletic contests like that. And he's saying here, he said, I have struggled a good struggle or a good contest. He's saying, I ran the best race I could. And I will set a PR. You know, I've run races. Some of you guys ran with me. We ran the Peachtree this past summer, July 4th, and it was a warm one, wasn't it? And you know what? That was the first time I ran it, so I set a personal record. This summer, I want to beat last summer's record. I want to train a little harder. I want to go a little faster. I want to do a little better in this race. But you know what? In this life race as a believer, I've only got one shot. And I want to be able, as I'm coming close to the finish line, because Paul's not saying to Timothy, I'm done. What he's saying is, I see the finish line. My first marathon that I ran was here in Atlanta on Thanksgiving Day. And the last mile, you come up by the Capitol. Matter of fact, you kind of come down. At mile 25, they have one of those clocks that has your time and all of that, and it's a 25-mile marker. And you're kind of going down this hill, and there's a building that bridges the road, goes over the road. So you really can't see what's on the other side. And as soon as you go under it, there's about a 400-yard steep hill with the Capitol over to the left, and they call that hill Capitol Punishment. That's what the runners call it. And it is more mentally excruciating, I think, than the physical part of getting up that hill. But once you get up that hill, then you take a 90-degree turn to the right, and you see those Olympic rings, Turner Field, and there's a decline the rest of the way. You got 1.2 miles to go from that point. And you know, that's the point at which Paul is at, and he's saying, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've run a good race. I've struggled a good contest. And he said, I'm about to finish my course. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 9 that he would not be a castaway, one who disqualified himself from the contest by violating the rules of the race. He didn't run his own race. The author of Hebrews says, let us run the race that is set before us. And who is that author and finisher of our faith? It's Jesus Christ. And so he wants us to follow him, and he wants us to run the course he has set for us. And to run it legally or according to the rules, and to run it faithfully, and to run the best run that we can. And that's what Paul is sharing Timothy as he sees the end nearing. I have fought a good fight. I've struggled a good struggle. I have finished my course. I'm still running, but I see the finish line. At the end of my life, he's saying, I'm still on course. I'm still running. And I ran a great race. Praise my faithful God. I didn't include it in tonight's thing. I almost sent it to Christine to include. I've got a video clip because in the fall, I think it was like in September, I forget when they run the Fifth Third Bank race. It's a marathon up in Chicago. It's televised. And so I was going to run this marathon Thanksgiving Day in 2006. And so this was a couple months before that. I'm up in the Chicago area. And so they televised it. And so that night after the service, I watched it on the evening news. And it had been kind of misty and rainy that day. And of course, it was a Kenyan or Ethiopian, somebody like that, that won the race. But the guy that won it ran it in the most ignoble way I've ever seen, because he is running. I mean, he's got his arms up like this. He's just a few feet from the finish line. There's a huge Fifth Third Bank decal on the ground because they were a sponsor, right? So it's televised. But something about that sticker on the ground, that label on the ground, was extra slick. And as he's running, literally, you can see it in the tape. The finish line is here. His chest is here. He goes to step across, and his feet slip out from under him like this. He does not break the tape. He flies up underneath like this and then lands flat. They had to take him by ambulance to the hospital because of the concussion. Now, because his feet crossed the finish line and the chip was in his shoe, he technically won the race. But what a lousy way to win a race. What an embarrassing thing at the very end. That last step, right before you cross the finish line. And some of you older saints, let me encourage you. The Bible says, beware lest at any time we let them slip. Be careful about being willing to compromise doctrine and stand for the truth in order to keep the affection of people. Be careful about compromising truth for the sake of comfort and convenience. Let your security be in Christ, not in others, not in things. And run faithfully to the end. You know, there's no such thing in God's economy as retirement. Paul says, I'm running full blast to the very end. I see the finish tape. I'm ready to offer this last act of worship, of dying a martyr's death and being poured out as a drink offering for the sake of the gospel in love to my Lord. And he was still going at it as strong as he could. Matter of fact, we see finally, third of all, that there were some attending final details. This shows us that he was not done. And this is kind of a good practical example for us, because sometimes in a will, certain people or events or follow-up requests are included. And that's what we see here. So I'm just going to read through these, the rest of the passage, so we can see it together. What was on Paul's heart and mind? Remember, he knows he's soon going to die. He's addressing Timothy to take care of some of these things. And then I'm going to kind of break it down to you in the principal form, what things there are that he's dealing with. He says in verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, that's John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. By the way, what an encouraging confirmation that Paul gave as a gift to John Mark. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And my first answer, no one stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So here are the areas that he addressed. And I think these are areas to which we would do well to pay attention. People, practical possessions, potential problems, and then a personal perspective. You know, we're coming to the end of this year pretty soon, and a lot of people have New Year's resolutions. I think it was maybe David Brainerd that said, I find it much easier to make resolutions than to keep them. But one of the habits that we are quickly losing within our society is making resolutions. But really not the making resolution that I want to emphasize tonight is stopping and taking stock of your life, taking stock of your relationships, taking stock of all the resources that God has entrusted to you. What are you doing with those relationships? What are you doing with those possessions? Are you warning others of potential problems so that they don't have to suffer the same difficulties that you do? Can you give a testimony of the faithfulness of God, a realistic one? Paul talks about the suffering he endured, but he said that God was faithful to protect him through all of that. And even when everybody abandoned him and he felt lonely, humanly speaking, he knew God stood with him and God delivered him out of all of those things. He does warn him about Alexander the coppersmith. Some he encourages about people like John Mark. He's profitable for the ministry. Minister to this guy. He's sick. I left him sick. Make sure his needs are met. You see Paul's heart and mind for ministry. Hey, meet the needs of the weak and those who are suffering and strengthen the brothers. Watch out for those who are enemies of the gospel. Hey, the practical things, bring my cloak, bring the books, bring the parchments. I believe he's talking about bring the Old Testament scriptures and bring my other parchments of the writing of the scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired me, this apostle, to write these things. I need those things. They're the important tools. And it was interesting that those are the only possessions that he mentions at the end of his life. And they all relate to ministry, except for the one of the cloak. Well, that's to keep him from getting pneumonia, right? But the other things, the parchments and the books, have the idea of ministry. Potential problems, he warns about those in a personal perspective, so that when he is gone, maybe Timothy will reflect back on these words. They have been preserved for us in Scripture. We should reflect on them. Some of us could give testimony tonight and share what the last words are of some dear relative that has passed away. And those last moments and those last words ring in our hearts for a lifetime. And Paul is investing here in Timothy, and by way of Timothy to the pastors in Ephesus and also to many others. And down through the ages, we have this last will and testament preserved. May we personally take it as a challenge, and may we take it as a challenge as a church. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are reminded of the words of the author of Hebrews, and when the Bible tells us it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Oh Lord, may we not be so wrapped up with our current affairs and responsibilities, with our problems and circumstances, that's where all of our attention and energy goes, and we spend very little time investing in eternity. One of the best ways we can invest in eternity is to minister the Word of God to others' lives. Well, Lord, if we're going to do that, we have to be having a rich experience in the Scriptures ourselves. We need to be walking in fellowship with you, Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be not grieving or quenching the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, being taught the Word of God by the Spirit, and living out the Word. And then may our cup so pour over with abundance of spiritual blessing that it would pour into the lives of others. But Lord, just like Paul was purposeful in this writing to invest in Timothy and in others, we have to be purposeful. As he paid attention to details, we need to pay attention to details. As he was prepared to meet you and looking forward, being soon in your presence, may we also have that same spirit. And help us to be able at the end of our life to be able to say, I have struggled a good contest. I have finished the course legally. According to the word, I've done it and not disqualified myself. I have kept the faith. And not only did he cling to it, not only was it preserved in his own heart, but he passed it along and invested it in others and had an assurance as he went to the executioner's block that the ministry would continue beyond himself. Lord, would you use us in that way? Help us, Lord, to be faithful with the gospel. Help us always to preach the word and administer it, both from this pulpit, from our Sunday school class podiums, around our family altars, personally with discipleship and sharing the gospel as a witness for you. May we be careful to be true to the scriptures, to be students of the word, not merely to satisfy our curiosities, but Lord, understanding that doctrine determines direction. May we be sound in our doctrine so that we take right steps and live right. Lord, if there's somebody here tonight that is not prepared to meet you, they don't have that confidence that if they were to die in a car wreck this Thursday, like Pastor Massey did this past Thursday, that they would be in your presence. Maybe there's some believers who need to get their lives and their house in order, so to speak, not just writing a will, but the spiritual issues they need to take care of, people they need to minister, things they need to say, things they need to do, service that they need to perform, time they need to spend with you. May they be urged, Lord, tonight through your spirit to do it. Let's keep our heads bowed for just a moment. We're not going to have an invitation song tonight. In just a moment, we'll stand and be dismissed with a chorus. But I would like to have just a quiet moment for us to reflect and to do business with God.